Beloved, Zechariah's first vision was of Jesus Christ riding upon a red horse in the midst of the myrtles in a hollow place, representing the lowly yet dear church of his. In that first vision, Christ cries out to the Lord to have mercy upon Zion. And in verse 15 of that first chapter, we read that God is very angry with the heathen. It's that that's picked up and developed in the second vision of the four horns that are destroyed, perhaps by sawing off at the hand of the four carpenters. And this third vision, our text this morning in Zechariah, also picks up on something first mentioned in the first vision. I'm referring to the end of Zechariah 1 verse 16, which mentions a surveyor's line. Quote, "A line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." That, as I say, marks the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. You remember too, last Sunday morning, we saw that Zechariah's 8 visions were all given to him at night. One night, as it so happens. And the idea here is, at least in part, that all the created world around Zechariah is in darkness. But there is light, spiritual light, in his night visions. And this is perhaps especially the case with this third vision, because it's a very bright and encouraging prophecy. This vision that the Lord gave to our young prophet and priest, a vision which begins with a man carrying a measuring line in his hand. Let's look then together at the man with a measuring line. The man with a measuring line. We'll look at the meaning of the vision in verses 1 through 5. The calling of God's people, verses 6 through 9. And the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, verses 10 through 13. Let's look first then at this opening scene of the third vision. Verse 1 begins, "I lifted up mine eyes again." Eyes, indicating that the prophet sees, because it's a vision. This is the third vision, as I have been saying. The first vision begins, chapter 1, verse 8. "I saw by night." The second vision begins, chapter 1, verse 18, "Then lifted I up mine eyes." And he sees a second vision. And the third vision begins, "I lifted up mine eyes again." And he sees a third vision. So behold, what did Zechariah see? Answer, a man with a measuring line in his hand. The first vision, he saw a man riding upon a red horse. The second vision, he sees four horns, then four carpenters to destroy the horns. And the third vision begins with a man with a measuring line in his hand. He has in his hand a cord, a surveyor's line. And that introduces the vision, and from that everything else unfolds and develops. Now Zechariah immediately understands the significance of a surveyor's cord. It's for measuring. For measuring in connection with construction, the erection of buildings, or even a wall. So the question that Zechariah asks the man with the measuring line. It's not, what are you carrying? He can see what it is. It's not, what do you do with that? He knows what you do with it. His question is, whither goest thou? That is, where are you going? Where are you going to measure for new buildings? That's what he asks. To which the response is, to measure Jerusalem. And that's just what Zechariah and the church desires to hear. God has a grand building project in mind. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. And the good news is that it's even better than that. The man with the surveyor's line is going to see what is the breadth of Jerusalem and what is the length of Jerusalem, which means that the rebuilding project in Jerusalem, it's not just, well, this section or that particular street or a few houses dotted here and there. The whole city is going to be built in all its length and breadth, so that all the quarters are built, all of the streets are built, and every house is erected. This, of course, was a huge word of encouragement to the people of God in Zechariah's day. You'll remember that 70 years before, the city had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple was knocked down, the palace was ruined, and the houses, great and small, demolished. At this time, the Israelites are busy rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah is here telling them that not only will the temple be rebuilt, but the whole city will be too. So let's keep building. Let's keep working, laboring on God's house. If verses 1 and 2 give us the first scene in this vision, the second scene consists of verses 3 through 5. And here we have two other characters introduced. We have, first of all, the interpreting angel. He has cropped up before, and he will do again, and I'll save remarks about him for a later sermon, because this is a big text this morning. And there are shorter texts, and we'll bring it in with a shorter text later. So there's the interpreting angel, and then there's another angel, verse 3 says. Another angel, another messenger. And this other angel or messenger is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, as is the man or angel of the Lord who sits on the red horse in the first vision. And we know that this messenger is Christ because he speaks as the Lord, Jehovah, in verses 5, 6, and 8. And he is said to be sent by Jehovah in verses 8, 9, and 11. And as we'll see later, he is said to come into the church, to come and dwell in the midst of God's people. That's verses 10 and 11. And we'll touch on that near the end of the sermon. So behold, verse 13, verse 3 begins, behold, the angel that talked with me, that's the interpreting angel who explains things in the visions to Zechariah, he went forth, evidently from Zechariah's side, and then another angel, whom the passage reveals later to be Christ, he comes from a different direction, and the two of them meet. The other angel, Christ, then says to the interpreting angel, verse 4, run, speak to this young man, young Zechariah, the prophet and priest, speak to this young man, O interpreting angel, and tell him, and of course, he's going to preach this to the people of God in Jerusalem. Tell him, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Run. Run, O interpreting angel, and bring this message to Zechariah. It won't do for you to crawl on your hands and knees. Walking isn't quick enough. Even jogging isn't enough. Run. Go fast. Because this is a crucial message for Zechariah to bring to the people of God. Run, O interpreting angel. Run as an angel, and a good one at that, a holy one, filled with zeal in Christ's service, and as an angel that can move at great speed. And then Christ tells this interpreting angel, who's to run to Zechariah, three more great promises. Not only will Jerusalem be rebuilt, that's promise one in the first couple of verses, but Jerusalem will be filled, and all the buildings in it, and it will overflow the city walls. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. The new buildings won't sit vacant. They're all going to be filled. The city will be filled with people and with cattle too. So prosperous will the saints be. And the city walls will not be able to contain all the people of God and their livestock. That's good news, getting better. Then comes promise three. Jehovah will be a wall of fire surrounding Jerusalem. Verse 5 begins, For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her, Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about. The second promise was, you remember, that Jerusalem would overflow its walls. This, of course, creates the problem. If the walls are a major means of defense, and the city is no longer contained in the walls, well then, how are we going to protect ourselves from attack? To which Zechariah, too, responds, there's no need to worry, because we're going to have far better walls than brick walls, thick brick walls, high brick walls, with turrets. We are going to have Almighty God enveloping the city as a wall of fire. So this is an impressive picture. Jerusalem rebuilt. Promise one. Jerusalem overflowing the walls. Promise two. And Jehovah as a wall of fire defending the expanded Jerusalem. Promise three. And you'll remember the cherubs charged by God to protect the tree of the knowledge, the tree of life, in Genesis 3 after man had fallen, so that no one could get back and live forever. They had a flaming sword which turned this way and that. Well, this city is going to have a wall, not just a sword, and God is the flaming wall, and it's not just a sword going back and forth. And then we have the fourth promise. Jehovah won't simply be outside of and around the city. He will be in the middle of the city, and he will be in the midst of the city as the city's glory. Verse 5 says, the second half, I will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem. And here we're to think of what's called the Shekinah, from the verb to dwell, when God dwells with his people in the glory cloud. A cloud of effulgence and brilliance. The glory which descended upon the tabernacle when it was consecrated by Moses at Mount Sinai. That glory. The same glory as came upon the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon on Mount Zion. So that the priests had to hurry out. They were so awed and impressed with God's presence. So here we have a rebuilt Jerusalem, an enlarged Jerusalem, with Jehovah as a wall of fire about her, and Jehovah a cloud of glory in the midst of her. Now we've got to remember that this is a vision. This is a vision. The second promise pictures Jerusalem as a city without walls, because it's expanded so much. Well, turn with me to Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. This, of course, as the fruit and blessing and benefit of the death of Christ in the previous chapter. Sing, O barren, that thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. This is the reason why the barren woman is to sing, because she's going to have a lot of children. A lot of children. And therefore, verse 2 continues, you live in a tent. You need a bigger tent. Stretch out the curtains. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen the stakes that are going to hold in the cord that support this bigger tent. Because you're going to break forth and expand on the right hand and the left hand, and Gentiles are going to have to dwell in the tent of Israel, the Old Testament church, because God is going to save the heathen. We need a bigger tent. So what Isaiah pictures in chapter 54 as a tent which needs enlarging to fit everybody in, because God's going to save the Gentiles, Zechariah pictures as a city overflowing with citizens, because God's going to bring in so many others, the pagans. Then this third promise that God is going to be a wall of fire round about this new and enlarged Jerusalem is expressed elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 60. This is Isaiah 60, verse 10. And the sons of strangers, Gentiles, heathen, shall build up thy walls, O Jerusalem. So what Zechariah says is a great defense. The wall is going to be a wall of fire. Isaiah says, Gentiles are going to work on this wall, and the church will be defended by those who formerly were pagans, the uncircumcised. And then that fourth promise, that Jehovah would be the glory in the midst of this enlarged Jerusalem, found in Zechariah 2 verse 5. It's described somewhat differently in Isaiah 4 verse 5. Isaiah 4 verse 5, Jehovah will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, in everybody's house, and upon all her assemblies, whenever the people of God get together to worship him, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And if you're thinking to yourself, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night, isn't that what Israel had in the wilderness wanderings? If that's what you're thinking right. God says there's going to come a day when God will put a cloud of smoke by day, or a pillar of cloud, upon your house and upon your assemblies, and God is going to put a flaming fire upon your house and upon your assemblies by night. That's how good it's going to be. And of course, don't think to yourself, smoke, we won't be able to see anything in our houses, or fire, it might burn the roof down. But think the presence of God. God's glory is going to be with his people, the glory cloud. And this God's glory is also going to be with his people when they're in their homes and when they come to meet together. That same presence of God that was with Israel throughout its wilderness wanderings. The lesson for us, of course, through this vision is that it is precisely Jehovah who builds and increases his church, which is the spiritual Jerusalem or Zion. So if the church of Jesus Christ is not the product of man, it's not built by clever marketing strategies or worldly methods. Jehovah builds and increases his church, and he defends the church. And he defends the church not through thick brick walls, but he defends the church by his word and spirit. And if you think, well, that's not much of a defense, what does that mean? God says that's powerful. That's powerful because it deals with the great enemy of the church, Satan, and his hatred of the truth and all his hellish onslaughts. This is the way there is a wall of fire round about the church. Now, if I say to your children, there's a wall of fire around this church, they might peer out the windows and say, I don't see anything. No, you don't. You don't. It's a wall of fire to defend us that's spiritual. And if you say, I wish we had a real defense, but then you're not getting it. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, because if they were carnal, they'd be weak. They're mighty through God because they're spiritual and they pull down the strongholds of the enemy. If you can see that. And then too, Jehovah, who builds and increases and defends his church, is the church's glory. The church's glory is not its fine buildings or her expensive budget. The church's glory is God's glory in the midst of his people. In all her assemblies, to echo Isaiah 4 verse 5, and in all the houses of her members, God is there with us. And the glory of the church is the glory of the triune God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to be with us, not in a huge pillar, which can be seen for miles around on top of this church building, or on top of your home. A pillar which, whenever it gets dark every day, turns from cloud into flames. No. The glory cloud was a picture of the presence of God with his people through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit. And this is precisely what we need. Even if it isn't always precisely what we want, it is what we need. It is what we should want. It is what we do want. And it's what we want for us and for our children and for our church and for our friends and brethren's sake, as Psalm 124 puts it. You would expect, and you'd be right too, from all this teaching about God's preservation and glory in the church, you would expect a calling to flow from this, and we're not disappointed. You might expect too that the calling mentioned in verses 6 through 9 would be a calling to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judah. And but it's not. Now there is an implied calling to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judah. You ought to be encouraged, given the promises of verses 1 through 5. And being encouraged, you ought to labour. Labour on the temple for God's glory. And doubtless, the people of God in Jerusalem were encouraged and did work on the temple. But this isn't specifically the calling mentioned in verses 6 through 9. In these verses, in the heart of chapter 2, the command is issued to those Jews who have not yet returned from Babylon. Verse 7. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Sorry, that's verse 6. Verse 7 says, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. These are the people of God who have been spread abroad through the attacks of the Assyrians, and especially the attacks of the Babylonians, and who are still outside the promised land, and who have not yet returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And to them, God issues the command in verses 6 and following. Ho, ho, begins verse 6. And this is a call for attention. We might say, hey, hey, and then people turn around and listen to what you have to say. Come forth and flee from the land of the north. Now if your biblical geography covers this, you'll think of a map and you'll say, well, Babylon is more to the east of Jerusalem than it is to the north. And that's true. But there's the Arabian desert there. And if you want to come from Babylon, you don't go as the crow flies through the desert. You follow the Euphrates River and then you go south. So they do come back, those Jews who return, from the north. I am the God, verse 6, reasons who spread you abroad. Now I'm calling you to come back, to return. Deliver thyself, O Zion. You who dwell with the daughters of Babylon in that far off land, now return. Come back to your true home. And the reasons why these people are being commanded to up sticks, leave their home, some of them were wealthy in Babylon by this stage, the reasons are given in verses 8 and 9. And the first one, the first reason, is glory. You must leave Babylon and come to Jerusalem because of the glory of Jerusalem. That's why. Jehovah will rebuild Jerusalem. It will overflow its former boundaries. Jehovah will be a wall of fire around it and a pillar of glory in the middle of it. Now, leave Babylon because, if you've any spiritual sense, you want to be a part of this. And you say, but my business is doing very well in Babylon. Aye, but that's not the point. Sell your business, move to Babylon because of the glory. But I'm very wealthy in Babylon. Yeah, I know that. You can bring whatever wealth you can take with you, but glory we're talking about, move to Jerusalem. Come back from Babylon to Zion. You want to be a part of the blessing of God, which makes rich and adds no sorrow thereto. Leave Babylon. Come to Jerusalem. That's what you might call, in geographical terms, a pull factor. Why do some people move to the south of France? The pull factor there is the climate. Warmer, sunnier, drier. That's a pull factor, a reason why people go to a particular place. Come to Zion because the glory is there. And the second reason that's given in verses 8 and 9 is the negative reason, the push reason. You need to come to Zion because of its glory, and you need to leave Babylon because Babylon is going to be destroyed. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory. And there are different readings and understandings of this, none of which are heretical, but I take this to mean besides the glory, as well as the glory which attracts you, draws you, pulls you to Jerusalem, besides the glory, there's also this fact, as verses 8 and 9 go on to explain, that Babylon is going to be destroyed. You need to get out of Babylon because it is doomed. And the reason why Babylon is doomed and why you, Zion, need to get out of Babylon, the reason runs along these lines. The people of God are called in verse 8 the apple of God's eye. And the apple there means, more literally, the pupil, the bit in the center of your eye that isn't white, that isn't the white and bloodshot bit, the bit in the middle is blue or brown or green or whatever it may be. God says, you are the apple of mine eye, the pupil. Very, very tender, very sensitive part of the human body. And so God forms the human face such that our brows are stick out a little bit, and then we have our nose which protrudes, and then we have the eye and the eyeball a little bit sunken, so that we have protection for the eye and particularly the pupil. And then even over that we have the eyelid, and if you see anything coming, you not only pull away your head, but you close your eye. And sometimes you raise your arm to defend your eye. The eye, of course, is extremely tender. So if someone does, despite all that, manage to poke your eye, it's very sore, and even if you ordinarily have a calm demeanor, you'll get angry. Somebody pokes you in the eye, and you will get enraged. What do you think you're playing at? Well, this is the way God is with his church. To attack the church of God is to hit him in a very sore and tender spot, so to speak, so that he gets angry. This is how seriously the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit take it when his church is attacked. He that toucheth you, God addresses the church here. You must know this about yourselves. You're that important and precious to me. He who touches you touches the apple of mine eye. And I take it personally, just as you take it personally. If I were to poke you in the eye, you would take that personally. God says, I take it very personally. It hurts me, and I'm angry. You've touched the apple of mine eye. If you'd kicked me in the shins, I could have hopped around a little bit and borne it, but you've hit me in the apple of the eye, and so I'm going to flare up against you and destroy you. And the historical referent here is, of course, Babylon's defeating and spoiling and plundering of Judah and Jerusalem. When they came in AD 586 or thereabouts, and killed the people of God, and knocked down walls, and destroyed the temple, they touched the very apple or pupil of God's eye. So that God says in verse 9, I will shake my hand upon them. I'm furious with them, and I will smite them. And I will ruin them so much that they who defeated you and divided up all the plunder, they themselves, Babylon, will be destroyed. And their enemies will come and make themselves rich with the wealth of the Babylonians. Now, a little bit more history here. As you know, at this stage, Babylon has already been defeated. The Medes and the Persians now are the great world empire in the Middle East. Babylon had a mighty kick, as it were, but it was going to get another kick
Babylon was down, but not yet out. And in a few years after this prophecy was written, Babylon revolted, made a bid for freedom from the Medo-Persian Empire. But the Medo-Persians were too strong for them, and they destroyed them again. And the Babylonians were plundered and reduced to servitude. They touched the apple of God's eye, so God destroyed them, not once, but twice. And a striking point about this destruction of Babylon is made in verses 8 and 9, and it's underscored that this was a work of God through Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to miss that. Verse 8 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory," or besides the glory, as one good reason why you should return to Babylon, "he sent me," and Christ is speaking here, the angel of the Lord, "he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them." I, the angel of the Lord, I'll shake my hand and I will fight against them. And I will make them a spoil for their enemies. And ye shall know, you church, you will know, that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. And he has sent me to destroy the Babylonians. God took it personal that the Babylonians attacked his people, and God responded personally by sending Jesus Christ through the Medes and the Persians, that's his arm, to smash them again. So here we have the second reason to leave Babylon. Not only the glory of the Lord, which ought to and does pull and attract the people of God, but also the fact, if they need a little bit of a shove or a push to get out of that place, the fact that Babylon will be destroyed, and if you're in Babylon, you will suffer with them if you stay there. And these two reasons, beloved, are the two reasons for joining Christ's church. A church which faithfully manifests the three marks: biblical preaching, biblical sacraments, and biblical church discipline. You come and stay in the church because of the glory of the church. Now, the glory of the church, your own flesh tells you the glory of the church is nothing. Nothing. Just a lot of ordinary people and a lot of religious talk. But then God comes through his word and convinces you by the Spirit that the glory of the church isn't something that you can see with your earthly eye. The glory of the church is to be judged not because of the cravat habits of so-and-so or how such-and-such was grumpy to you on the way into church this morning, but the glory of the church is to be judged according to what Jesus Christ says in his word. That's the difficulty we have, because that requires faith. And so the Bible speaks so highly of the church from cover to cover to try and raise our estimation of the body of Christ. Isaiah 60 verse 21 calls it the branch that God has planted, the work of his hands, where he is glorified. It's the church, to use the imagery of Zechariah 2, which God builds, not man, and in which his glory dwells, in which he defends with a wall of fire. And it's the only city in the world like that. And sometimes this means, for poor souls without a Reformed church in their area, that they end up moving house, and leaving family and friends and a job to find one. And some people think this is a strange thing that anybody should do this, but the average person moves house, so I'm told, every 7 years. People move house because they get a better job. If I went up and down that street and said, "Would you move to such and such a place and you'll get another £15,000 a year? I reckon half of them would move, and the other half would probably move
given it a week to think about it. But they move.
People move too for family reasons, to be near their children or to care for elderly relatives. People move for a better climate. People move because they want a bigger house. People move because their children have left and they can't cope with their bigger house and need a smaller house. People move for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes people move a short distance, sometimes move bigger distance, sometimes they move to the other side of the world. And in the history of the Christian church, all sorts of people moved at the time of the Reformation and since, to and from France, to and from Switzerland, to and from Germany, to and from Scotland, to and from England, to and from the lowlands. The Jews in Zechariah's day had to move. The whole Jewish nation started with somebody having to move house. Abraham. Abraham, I've called you now, leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave Babylon, and come to the promised land. And people do it today. People come for the glory of the church because they're convicted of biblical doctrines. And people also today end up, by God's grace, leaving the place where they formerly lived. They leave the place if there is no suitable church to join there. And they leave the church if they judge that there is no realistic possibility of starting a church there. And by all means, this is the better option. If it is possible to start a church, say somebody's somewhere else and there isn't a church, they can gather together a family or two or three or four, the possibilities. They're praying hard, they're godly, sincere people, they have support. That is the better option. Because then you can start something else and start building there too. This is important too, because in the New Testament age, where there is not a suitable church for you to join, biblical imagery like waste, howling wilderness comes in. Like darkness. Well, that's very strong language. That's biblical language. Outside of the Church of Christ, darkness. Outside of the Church of Christ too, the kingdom of Satan. Oh, that's far too strong. No, it's not. That's biblical. When someone's excommunicated from the Christian church, they're delivered onto Satan. Because outside the church, that's all there is. There only are two kingdoms. And here, outside the church is pictured as Babylon. And if there's a city in the Bible, the only possible contender is Sodom. If there's a city in the Bible with negative connotations, it is Babylon, with all its allurements and wickedness and trapping of the people of God. And the reason for darkness and kingdom of Satan being used for those who tragically are outside the church is they lack the preaching of the word of God. And if you say, well, that's no big deal, you say, no, but the Bible says that's the speech of Jesus Christ which is necessary to give us life because we're totally dead in sins of ourselves. And the reason why we need to be in the church and why it's darkness outside is because in the church you have the oversight of elders. If you say, well, what use are those guys? So they're no big deal. We don't really need elders. You say, but don't look at them. Look at the office. Look how Christ honors that office to care for and protect and shield his people, to shepherd through them. And then you say, well, sure, we don't get the two sacraments. Well, that's no big deal. Well, it's no big deal if you think Christian sacraments are no big deal, but if you judge them according to the scriptures and according to the way they're presented in the Reformed faith and our Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession and the writings of the Reformed Fathers like John Calvin, then you say that's a means of grace that Christ uses to wash us and feed us by the Holy Spirit. Then you say that's where I, as a Christian, need to be. That's where I need to be. I need to leave this area and come to this area. And I need to do that because Babylon's going to be destroyed. That's what happens all outside the Christian church. It's ruined. It's given over to desolation. Come forth from the land of the north. Deliver thyself, O daughter of Zion, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon, because they're wicked. They're ungodly. This is the call too of the New Testament in Revelation 18 verse 4. Come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And that's what happens. And that ye receive not her plagues. That's what happens too. Quickly, beloved, to tie all this up, the fulfillment of all these glorious promises, especially in verses 1 through 5, is in Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come." The angel of the Lord speaking here, who calls himself Jehovah, "I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." And the "I come" of Christ is fulfilled when he came in the womb of the Virgin Mary and became a man. "I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee," the church. "I will come," says Jesus, "and I will live in the midst of Zion, my church." I will come, not just from Babylon, I will come from heaven. I will come from heaven to live in the midst of the church. I will come from heaven to live in the midst of the church, although I'm sinlessly holy, and the people in the church aren't. But I'm not a perfectionist. I can live with people who walk faithfully, though not perfectly, in the church. And Christ came from heaven to live in a church, the first century church, and it was very far from perfect. And yet he came all the way from heaven to dwell in the midst of the church. And he had to put up with the church, so to speak, with all its faults, for 33 years on earth. And yet he stuck with it. And even now, Jesus dwells in the midst of the church. He dwells with the church that's perfect in heaven, and he dwells with the church on earth with all its manifold imperfections, and he has been doing this for 2,000 years. And he is stuck with it. Stuck with it. He does this by the Holy Spirit. And he dwells. "I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee," should be taken personally by each believer, and particularly here, each true church. "I dwell in the midst of you, people of God, here." And this coming of Christ, you understand, was a coming as a man in order to go to the cross. He came to take a human nature that he might die in it. He came to take a human nature that he might have something to nail to the cross. And it's on that basis, his dying for all of our sins as our substitute on the tree, it's on that basis that he dwells in the church. And so the call of verse 10 is, sing, rejoice, be happy and glad, and break forth into song, because I have come, and because I do dwell in the midst of the church. That's it. Then verse 11 goes on to talk about the conversion of the Gentiles. "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord." Many nations, not just the Jews, many nations. "In that day," that is the day of Christ when he comes. "And they shall be my people," just as much God's people we are as the Jews. "And I will dwell in the midst of thee." He does that by the Holy Spirit as part of the new covenant when we're made his people. "And thou shalt know, as you do know, thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." The Lord of hosts sent me, Christ, unto you. And you know that. You know that. 2,000 years later, you know that. And this, beloved, this coming of Christ, fulfilling the new covenant, pouring out the Holy Spirit, gathering a church of Jews and Gentiles, this is the Lord, verse 12, inheriting Judah his portion in the Holy Land and showing that he chooses Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of that promise, pictured in Old Testament language, and of all the promises in the Old Testament contained in Old Testament terminology. This is God coming, comforting Jerusalem, showing that he elects his people, showing that he saves the promised land, the saving of us in the Gentile church. Because as Paul teaches, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ to the glory of God. And finally, this sermon closes, as does this vision, with a call for everybody to be silent. to be quiet, totally still. Not a sound. To be silent because you're filled with fear and awe. To be silent now, all flesh, Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For this is why you're to be filled with shock and awe and terror. For he's raised up out of his holy habitation. You thought he was sleeping. Now he's going to stand up. Now he's going to act. Now he's going to come from heaven. And he's going to destroy Babylon, wipe it out. He's going to come in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the cross and atone for our sins. He's going to be raised up to gather his holy Catholic or universal church. And now, the one that's holy future to us, he's raised up to judge the world. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. Amen.